far in this workshop, we've been working on moving from the text to them then, to the original audience. And we've been doing that through structure. And in our last instruction, Susan Johns showed us that when we're studying a text, we must understand the context in order to see how the original audience understood the text. In this session, we're making the turn, and we're heading towards the gospel. So we're going to do some theological reflection together and talk about connecting to the gospel. So here is our principle. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying, interpretive center of the scriptures according to the scriptures. As such, if we're to teach the Bible as Christians, we must show a legitimate connection from our text to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures according to the scriptures. And if we're going to teach the Bible as Christians, we need to show a legitimate connection from our text to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not just a personal conviction. This is the Bible's conviction about the Bible. How do we know that? Let's look at Luke 24 to find out. So you guys can open your Bibles there. And we are going to look at Luke 24, 25 to 27, and 44 to 48. And these are two accounts of Jesus talking to his disciples after the resurrection. So you're going to turn to someone next to you. You're going to shake off the drowsiness that comes after lunch. And you're going to read these two texts out loud. And then you're going to answer the question, how did Jesus read his Bible? And his Bible was, of course, what we know today as the Old Testament. So what did Jesus expect his disciples to be able to understand from the Old Testament? So take 2 minutes, go. All right. So what did you find? Who wants to share what you discussed? How did Jesus read his Bible? What did he expect his disciples to be able to understand from the Old Testament? Yeah, that it was about him. Where do you see that? Verse 44. Yeah, everything written about me. And where were these things written? Yeah, the law, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. In other words, the whole Old Testament, right? All right, what about that first text, 25 to 27? I heard verse 27. What do you see there? Yeah, concerning himself from all the scriptures. So we're seeing already that the Old Testament is concerning Jesus. All right, let's keep going with this. So two more questions for you guys to consider from those same two passages, and I'll pull it back up so you can see all of it. What does Jesus find about himself in the Old Testament? What things specifically does the Old Testament point to about Jesus? And the second question, is there anything else? Is it only the Old Testament in these two texts that points to Jesus, or is there something else or someone else that points to him? So I'm just going to say who or what else. So those are my questions. You guys can go ahead. Oops. And get going. 2 minutes, go. All right. I can't wait to hear what you found. So, what specific things does the Old Testament point to about Jesus? All right. Suffering, where do you see that? In 46. All right, so we see the suffering of Christ, and that's his death, right? And you also said glory. What verses for that? All right, so yeah, the glory is the resurrection. Great. Did anyone see anything else? Yeah. Let's look at it. What verses are we looking at? We're looking at 26. Suffer these things and enter into his glory. So there, yeah, we don't get the specific. I think that's why our sister over here pointed out that it gets more specific in the second text, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So yeah, that's a question that you would want to answer in your study, and maybe that second text would help you interpret the first. All right, so we're seeing that when... Wait, where'd it go? We're seeing that when the Old Testament is talking about Jesus, it's talking about specific aspects of the gospel. So we're going to put up our cross and our arrow up for the resurrection, for the death and resurrection. All right, and who or what else is pointing to Jesus in one of these texts? Sorry? Yep. Yeah. All the Old Testaments. We've got Law, Prophets, Psalms, all scriptures are from the Old Testament are pointing to Jesus. Is there anything else, anyone else? All right. Show of hands. Yeah. Ah, and who is that? Who's going to be the witnesses? Yeah, the disciples who become the apostles. Good. And you guys see that there. Look at verse, thank you, 48. He's talking to the disciples, soon to be apostles. You are witnesses of these things. What things? The gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, and then after Luke, we see that they go and do that, right? The apostles, they go out and they proclaim, they are witnesses to the gospel in speech, and they also write a lot of things down. What's the written record of the apostles' witness about Jesus? Yeah, Acts. Acts is great. Acts is the written record of their speech about Jesus and their missionary journeys and everything they do. They also write other books besides Acts. What do we call those? Yeah, epistles. And so we've got epistles and we've got Acts. We've got the whole New Testament, right, is written by the apostles. So we've also got the whole New Testament that is reflecting on the gospel. And so the lesson here, as Jesus is arguing it, as we've seen it here, is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the scriptures, point to his gospel work. And it's not just Luke. We could go to many other scriptures and see this. Two quick ones, John 5:46, Jesus is saying that Moses wrote all these things about him. There's Acts 26:22, Paul is witnessing to someone about the gospel of Jesus, and he says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said. So clearly, if we are to teach God's word as Christians, we must find the legitimate relationship between our text and this gospel. Except, I'm going to be honest with you, this was not always clear to me. Back in the day, when I was doing a degree on the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, I was a skeptic of Christ-centered preaching, and that was largely because I had experienced it done poorly. So there's some dangers that we're going to want to avoid when we come to connecting to the gospel. A first danger is that a teacher can run too quickly past the message of a text. Have you ever heard a sermon or a teaching that was on an Old Testament text where someone spent 10 minutes on the Old Testament text and then jumped to the New Testament for 30 minutes? I would say that's a bad example. And there's good news is there's a solution. We need to listen to the message of each text we're in and not merely use it as a springboard to get to Jesus. Here's a second one. The teacher can undermine ethical texts. Have you ever heard a lengthy sermon, or maybe you've done this, where you're giving a teaching on one of the epistle's ethical texts, and you're struggling to connect to the gospel, so you conclude with, "Now, you can't ever do this, but someone could, and his name is Jesus." Like, man, I'm giving myself goosebumps. That'll preach. But that always left me wondering, why did the author bother writing all that stuff down if the point is just that I can't do any of it? So there's a solution. We need to connect ethical texts to the gospel without undermining their moral imperative. And a third one, the teacher can proclaim weak or illegitimate gospel connections, which is spiritualization. And that always just left me feeling like the whole enterprise was a sham. And the solution is to find legitimate and textual gospel connections. Seeing gospel connections was such a turnoff for me that it made me resistant to the entire idea of preaching Jesus from every text of Scripture. But then I started to observe that the New Testament authors read the Old Testament that way. I started to see Christ-centered preaching and teaching done well, and I started to see the payoff. Done well, this helps us to avoid legalism, and it helps us to take every opportunity to persuade people of the gospel. Because when we make gospel connections well, it is powerful and it is persuasive. So, we're a few minutes in here. Any questions at this point? Yeah. Another example. I think the point is that, you know what, we're going to look at an example. So, write that question down for me, and if after our example of an ethical text we haven't answered it, ask it again at the end, okay? Yeah. And you can't read my beautiful handwriting? The third danger is spiritualization, proclaiming weak or illegitimate gospel connections. And our solution is just to make sure our connections are textual and legitimate. All right. Good. There'll be more time for questions later. All right, so to get there, to start making these gospel connections, we need to answer these questions. How does my passage connect to the gospel of Jesus, and what part of the gospel is in view? Now, I moved to Chicago from a big city called Kinshasa. It is the capital of the Democratic Republic of Congo, and it's a city of 15 million people. So it sprawls, and it's a colorful, vibrant place full of smells and life. And if you want to know Kinshasa, you need to explore several different parts of Kinshasa. You need to visit the Grand Marché, which is the big market. And there you will find wall-to-wall people, vendors selling anything you could possibly imagine, people bartering and yelling over prices. It's so full of life. If you want to know Kinshasa, you have to experience the Grand Marché. The second thing that you need to know about Kinshasa is the nightlife. At night, and this happens in the neighborhoods, people want to be together, and so they'll pull their lawn chairs out onto the streets, and they'll just have community life right there on the streets, and it's a wonderful, vibrant part of the city. You do not know Kinshasa if you haven't experienced the nightlife. And finally, Kinshasa has what's called Politician's Row. It's this row of mansions right by the river, and that's where all the politicians live. And for many reasons, you do not know Kinshasa until you have walked down Politician's Row and felt the contrast between that and the other parts of the city. So here's the point. Just as you need to explore multiple parts of a city to know the city, there are multiple parts of the gospel to explore. So let's see if Paul can help us figure out what some of these parts of the gospel are. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection text. All right, we're going to look at verses 3 to 8. All right, and I would like someone to stand up and read this really loudly for us. Could someone volunteer to do that? Thanks. And wait, hold on. As she reads, listen for this. What does Paul identify as important, as essential to his gospel preaching? Okay, thanks. Go. All right, good. So what are parts of the gospel that we see in these verses that are of first importance? Sorry, louder. I have bad ears. Okay, great. Death. So we see the death. What else? Okay. Yep. Resurrection. Buried. Yeah, that's an interesting one. What else? Oh, yeah. That one's repeated a lot, isn't it? So we've got all these different things already just from these few verses that are aspects of the gospel. So let's put the cross on there for the death. And then he was buried. And then he was raised, and we had some appearances. So we're starting to get an idea of some different parts of the gospel. All right, so now we're going to just stay in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 26. Would someone please stand up and read those for us? And you're going to listen for the same thing. Who wants to read? Okay, thanks. Yeah, 22 to 26, and we're going to listen for what parts of Christ's work show up as Paul reflects on the implications of the resurrection.
For as in Adam all died, so all subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Great, thank you. All right, so what parts of Christ's work show up in this text? Yeah, the second coming. What else? Christ made us alive. Where are you seeing that? Oh, no, that's okay. Yeah, we started in 22. Yep. So in all, Christ shall be made alive. What is that? What part of the gospel is that referring to? What part of Christ's work? Regeneration. You just made me see this differently. I love this. That's why we love this. Huh. Okay. Keep going. What else? Okay. Yeah, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So there, we've got like end game language, right? Everything else about the gospel will be consummated one day. I'm going to write down consummation. What else? Yeah, his present reign. Yeah, destroying death. That's definitely part of this consummation. Death will be no more. All right, so let's add these things. So if Jesus is going to reign, well, he has to ascend to heaven first, right? And then he was reigning, and eventually that second coming is going to happen. He's going to come back so that He can make all things right for eternity. So we've kind of filled out the implications or the gospel after the cross. And you know what? If we looked at another text, we could also fill out the implications of his perfect life, couldn't we? And his incarnation, his first coming, and his eternal past, where he was involved in things like creation, right? So we've got all these different aspects or parts of the gospel. All of these, and even implications of or effects of the gospel, like faith, repentance, forgiveness of sins, these could all be things that you might see in your texts that could be connections, legitimate textual connections to the gospel. Now, when we teach, we cannot be repetitive and predictable. I teach my 10-year-old daughter's Sunday school class once a month, and in one session, I said, "Jesus died for your sins." And the second the words were out of my mouth, their eyes glazed over and they checked out. And you want to know why? Because they hear pretty much those exact words every single week. And the second I saw the changes in their faces, I went, "Oh no, I just made the gospel boring. Like, how dare I make the gospel boring? The gospel's not boring. And if I make it seem that way, that's on me." So here's how we can be not boring. We can show the many different parts of the gospel, not every time we teach, but over the course of our teaching. And we can show the gospel parts through textual connections. The Bible has a lot of variety, so if we teach what is there, our teaching will have variety, and more importantly, we'll be hearing the variety that God has revealed about his Son. So, how do we get there? How do we make legitimate textual gospel connections? Let's go back to our first question, which was, how does my passage connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, there are a bunch of strategies that you can use, depending on your text and the author's argument. And here are some that we see commonly in the epistles. The epistles are just letters written to churches, right? And they're full of kind of these dense rhetorical arguments called discourses. And so in the epistles, we see a lot of explicit reference. Often in the epistles, the gospel is explicitly stated or referred to in your passage. And you know what? It's not lazy to just go with that. For the sake, I used to think I was being lazy if I didn't like go out and connect to a bunch of different things, but you're not. For the sake of simplicity in your teaching, and for the sake of clearly advancing the author's argument with the gospel connection, you can just stay in your text. Just make sure that you're treating the gospel the same way that the author did. Here's another one. Gospel-based teaching. In the epistles, we see a lot of ethical instructions, don't we? We have a few of these texts in Titus this weekend. Sometimes they fill your whole text, and it can be hard to think about how do we connect to the gospel from those texts, can it? The important thing, because we want to connect without undermining the ethic, so the important thing is just to get the ideas in the right order, right? We know that we are justified, that we have been saved by Christ, and then sanctified, then made holy, having been saved. So ethical texts are always grounded in the gospel in some way. And we can, our job is to discern that connection and really bring it out for our audience. Is the gospel the empowerment for godliness, maybe? Is it the motivation for godliness? These are the questions we want to ask. Okay, here's another one. Biblical themes. So here, themes are ideas that develop throughout the Bible, like he was talking about Nancy Guthrie's book. This sometimes shows up in the epistles. For example, think Hebrews 3-4. That text is about rest, the biblical theme of rest. And so what we'd want to do is figure out what part or parts of the gospel is related to rest and really draw that out for our audience. We're not making this stuff up. We're drawing it out. All right. Prophetic fulfillment. Sometimes in the epistles, we see an author who is explaining how Jesus fulfills a prophecy from the Old Testament. And in those cases, it might actually be helpful to go back and understand the full significance of the promise so that you can draw out the aspect of the gospel related to the fulfillment. A few others that I won't even put up there because they're rare in the epistles, but you might come across them. Historical trajectories, thinking about where your text falls in the timeline of redemptive history, and typology, which typology is a type of analogy or comparison used in biblical literature. If you want more on those, you have to come back next year. So these strategies that we have up here, they really require us to know our Bibles, don't they? We need a good grasp of biblical history. We need to understand how the Bible fits together and have a good sense of biblical themes. So, yeah, we just need to be in our Bibles so that we're knowing it well. Any questions at this point? All right, good. You guys are so ready to get into a text. I can see it. So turn again to Colossians 1. Now, yesterday, we looked at this text, and we started to prepare a teaching for the youth group about Jesus. And your gospel connection, now we're ready for gospel connections. Your gospel connection should flow from or advance the author's argument. This is important because it keeps us on the line of what the author is doing. So we're going to return to Colossians 1 because we looked at it yesterday. So we already have an idea of the author's emphasis. We saw that Christ is first of all, and his greatness has implications for people, right? And for salvation. So we are looking at Colossians 1, 15 to 23. And our strategy in this text will be explicit reference. Okay, so in groups of two or three, you're going to have someone read the text quickly. You read it yesterday, so read it quickly this time. And you're going to look for what parts or aspects of the gospel do you see, and write down the verse numbers of where you see them too. Okay. All right, what did you guys find? There's a lot there, isn't there? All right, does someone have an example? What's one part or aspect of the gospel that you saw? Okay. Yep, so we see the resurrection again. You said 18? Good, what else? Verse 15. Oh, because he's being the image. Is that where you're getting that from? Okay, great, yeah. All right. What else?
I said verse 19 as well for
information. 19. Yeah. Good. Good. What else? Yeah, so we see his death again in 20. Yep, and we see the effect of it, which is reconciliation. Good. Yep, good. What else? We're not done yet. Sorry? Consummation. Good. What verse? Oh, okay. Sanctification, yeah. Good. What else? Sorry? Yeah, good. Good. So we can tie that there. Good. What about, look at verse 16. What do we see there? You guys hit on the incarnation piece. Firstborn of all creation. Yeah, so we see eternal past, right? And creation. 16. All right, what else? You guys thought you were done. You're not done. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, the need for the gospel. Yep, you could definitely go through that. Yep, we've got the cross up there. Look at verse... look at verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we could think of that as sanctification. We could also think of that as like future consummation when it happens ultimately, right? All right, so we've got a lot of ideas down here, and that is good. We've identified a lot of different parts of Jesus' gospel work in this text. So let's move to the next step. Let's think now about which one is most in view for Paul's argument. So, you're going to look at verses 21 to 23. When Paul turns to his audience, which part of the gospel is primarily in view? Primarily. Which part is primarily in view in the you section? And how does he use it to advance his argument to his audience? Okay, you get 90 seconds. Go. Okay. So, all right, guys, bring it back together. All right, so in the you section of this text, when Paul turns his attention to his audience, what part of the gospel is primarily in view? Yeah, the reconciling effect of the cross. Absolutely. So we've got his death primarily in view. And how does he use it? Uh-huh. Yeah. Thanks for speaking up and asking that. How does Paul build on the cross, on the reconciling effect of the cross, to advance his argument to his audience? Look at verse 23. Yeah. It's not just head knowledge for Paul that Jesus died on the cross and reconciled us. It motivates us to continue. And so, when we teach this text, we should be using the gospel in the same way to motivate our people to continue in the faith. Great. Good work, guys. So are you seeing how carefully considering the gospel connections in a text can both help us see Jesus and push forward the argument of the text? All right, good. Let's look at one more. Turn to 1 John. Here's our ethical text. So imagine that you've been asked to teach a series for a group of college students who have grown up in the church, and you know that they're at a formative age where they'll either make their faith their own or they'll follow the ways of the world. So you decide, worldliness, I'm going to teach 1 John. So could someone please read, here's our text, 1 John, whoops, 2:15-17. Could someone please stand up and read that really loudly for us? Who's going to volunteer? All right, thank you. Hold one sec. As she reads, this text is going to have a strong ethical imperative. Listen for what it is. Okay, thanks. Good, thank you. All right, that's a stern text. What's the ethical imperative? Don't love the world, right? Don't love the world. We should put that on a t-shirt. All right, that looks cute. All right, but that's hard to do by ourselves, isn't it? Can we help what we love? Clearly John thinks yes, but how can we keep ourselves from teaching that just moralism from this text? Let's use our strategy of gospel-based teaching. And we're going to figure out the connection of this ethical text to the gospel. Now remember, we want our connection to be textual. So we're going to explore this text for hints or clues towards the gospel in this text. All right, so I'm going to give you 90 seconds again to look for hints. What are hints towards the gospel in this text? We're making a list. Get things on paper. Go. All right, so what did you guys come up with? I'll give you more time to talk about this one, I promise. All right, what are hints that you see in this text that might connect us to the gospel? Yeah, love of Father. What else? Yeah, this idea of abides forever. All right, so these are both really good ideas. You guys might have found more. And once you have this list, you're going to want to consider what part of the gospel is most in view and think about how the gospel advances the author's ethical argument. So how is the author grounding? How is John grounding this text in the gospel? So we're going to think about those two things together. And for the sake of this exercise, we're going to focus on this idea of abides forever. So think about that last verse and abiding forever and answer, what part of the gospel does this point us to? And how does the author use that part of the gospel to advance his ethical imperative? Okay, 90 seconds, go. I hear you all quieting down. You guys got done early on this one, sounds like. All right, so from verse 17, from this idea of abides forever, what part of the gospel is in view? Eternal life. Yeah, you know what? When I first came to this text, that's exactly where I landed. I'm like, abides forever. I'm going to abide forever. That's eternal life. And I don't think that's wrong. But I think we can add to it. Did you see what abiding forever is contrasted with? It's contrasted with the world passing away, and when the world passes away, then this abiding forever happens. So what kind of language is that? That's consummation. We're in the end game of the gospel here. Wow. I love it. I love thinking about that day when the worldly stuff passes away and will abide forever. All right, and how does John use it to advance his ethical argument? Yeah, live with the end in mind. Exactly. It motivates us for the ethical imperative. Yeah, so do you see how an exposition that only teaches against worldliness would be incomplete here? And probably not very persuasive for our college women. But the gospel motivates us with a vision of a glorious future. Love the Father, not the world. The world's going to pass away. And so compared to this vision of abiding forever, things of the world start to look pretty dingy. Who would want to love that? All right. So we've looked at this in a couple of texts now. Here is our principle again. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures according to the scriptures. As such, if we are to teach the Bible as Christians, we must show a legitimate connection from our text to the gospel of Jesus Christ.